I think that we could all agree that sometimes life can become very complicated and even confusing. You know, we all have our various responsibilities, whether it's at work, home, school, or even at church. And then there seems to be all this moral confusion that permeates the world that we live in. There's all kinds of things like same-sex marriages, abortion, materialism, all of that. And the thing is that all of that is something that we need to be aware of, but we need to make sure we don't get caught in. But then there are those things that we don't ask to be caught in. There's earthquakes and tornadoes and even war. And those things are tough. But I think one of the greatest confusions in the world is the confusion within the church itself, where we have false teaching and worldliness that has entered the church. And so it becomes very necessary for the child of God to simply have a worldview that is governed by one simple verse, and that is that we know we are of God, and the whole world lies in wickedness. So in a day that just doesn't make sense, we have people who, as we talk to them, they go, oh, we're Christian. We don't go to church, but we are Christian. And I know that sometimes you see that there's bad behavior out of me, but, you know, that's maybe just a chemical imbalance that I can't seem to get over. But I think it's necessary for us to boil things down to the simplest form and ask, what is the problem with the world? Now, it's interesting to watch the worldly experts answer that question, because every decade brings new focus, and they are sure that they have an answer to repair this fallen world. And every decade fails. And so they change their focus, and they come up with a new fix. So what is the root of worldly problems? You can find books that say that the root of the problem is economics. If people just had enough resources, things would be better. I think we get caught up in that. We look at third world countries and we think, oh, you know what? The biggest problem that they have in their life is they don't have enough stuff. They don't have enough food. They don't have enough clothing. They don't have enough money. And so we think if they had all of that, things would be better. There's others that say it's all political. If the government would do what it's supposed to do, things would be better. And it seems nowadays we have these 20-year-old sages saying, you know what? The idea here is that we need to turn to away from capitalism and turn to socialism, because that's the solution. This is a sociological problem. We need to get rid of all these systemic evils like racism and all of this other stuff, and then we would be better. Some people, though, still hang on and go, you know what? The big problem is we have a lack of information. If we were truly educated, things would be better. And there's just enough evidence available to seduce people into thinking that this rat's wheel that they're spinning on is actually going to lead to a destination. The problem is that we live in a world that's under the devil's power. And the world has become more and more resistant to the idea that sin is actually the problem. The propaganda of the devil is removing this from our Western world. And if we remove all of this other stuff, we'll be good. Sin isn't the problem. We don't have to worry about any of that. But as we look at the world, we have seen not that long ago that people were thinking a little bit more about the possibility of the problem being morality. Nowadays, justice has been turned upside down to where many people think it's moral for a person who's been so-called wronged to go out and rob, steal from stores because they've been put down themselves. You see, the devil is working hard to put that mindset into people. And so when we speak about Christ to the world around us, the world says, no, no, Christ can't do anything. This is where we have to take control. We have to do what we see is right in our own eyes. And as we saw in Romans 1, we know that what's right in their own eyes is sin. You know, believers in the world have gone along and there's been an ebb and flow of their influence. But I think that if we think apart from that, just because sometimes it becomes evident that people are looking at God for the answers, and then it drops off, you sit there and go, well, that couldn't have been right, because why would it have dropped off? So we start to go, well, maybe it isn't just Christ. Maybe it's Christ and something else. But I think that if we think that we can improve the nature of people apart from Christ, we're on a fool's errand. Because we forget that we cannot do anything that is going to reform people apart from God doing the work. And we will never reform the devil. We end up thinking, if we stand on these social causes and we have some success in that, that we can change the nature of the beast. And you know what? If you ask me, that's just buying into what the world is telling us. The world is telling us, okay, you can have Christ, but it's social causes. You can add Christ to that. But you see, the best test of the world is how willing it is to submit to the person of Jesus Christ. And when you put that to the test, the world always fails. So how about us? How about those who are in the church? What do we really think? What do we think is my problem? What do we think would make us happy? And by the way, we need to get off of this idea that Christ died a horrible death on the cross, was crucified, to make us happy. How ridiculous for us to think that the whole idea of everything is so that we are happy. We need to stop thinking that there is anything in this world that will make it better. And all we have to do is apply the world's terms and Christianize it. We should, as Christians, be very clear what the problem is in this world. And I put a saying on your outline that summarizes it. Life is short, death is sure, sin is the problem, Christ is the cure. Life is short, death is sure, sin is the problem, Christ is the cure. There are a lot of complicated issues in this world, but at the core of the problem, there is an ultimate solution. Sin is the problem. The sin in my life, the sin in your life, the sins in the life of people around us is the source of the world's problem. The sin domain of the devil is the problem. And the cure is to be set free from the power of sin in this life and the presence of sin in the life to come. I don't think we can even fully imagine what our lives would be like without sin. Because sin is all around us. It tempts us. It distracts us. And when we partake in it, it punishes us. It causes us misery. And it causes those we love misery. It causes war between individuals and countries. And therefore, let me tell you this. The Lord can send us no greater blessing for your community, your city, your church, than a true preacher of the gospel of His glory and grace. There is no greater blessing than God bestowing upon people a preacher who preaches from the pulpit and fears God most of all. There are so many times when I sit there and I think, you know, Brendan, if this church doesn't grow, what are you going to look like? And I have to put that down and go, it's not a matter of me trying to grow this church. It's about me preaching the Word of God and having my knees absolutely shaking while I'm doing so. Every message needs to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ and be preached to His glory. People are saved through the preaching of the Word of God. And the greatest blessing is that a man is sent preaching the gospel because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. You might recall at the beginning of this letter in 1 John, John refers to the separatists, those who went out of the congregation because they were not of them. And that statement came in the center of the context of knowledge. John's opening words in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, rehearsed how he and other apostles experienced firsthand interaction with the God the Son, the Word of life, through whom salvation alone is gained. John went on to describe in multiple ways how the people of various levels of spiritual maturity know Christ. Then he immediately followed the statement about the Antichrist, those people who were leaving. And then he wrote this, "But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge." Knowledge is the issue of this letter. Those people who left the assembly, they were the Gnostics who presumed to have special knowledge of God brought to them and only them. And that, therefore, they were the only ones brought into fellowship with Him. And John cuts that to the quick. He speaks of and describes true knowledge of Christ, and he does it 31 times. The letter is replete with tests that prove if indeed we know Christ through salvation and therefore have fellowship with him. And so it's fitting that John would end this letter with the same note, saying the word know, and it shows up 7 times in these last few verses. God has given us his Holy Spirit through whom we overcome the world of sin. In John, 1 John 4:4, he writes, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. He who is in you is greater. Why in the world would we ever look anywhere else? You have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. God has given us prayer and fellowship and encouragement and being able to intercede with on each other's behalf. And that's one of the things is these people go, well, you know, I don't need the church. Well, I guess you don't need the prayer of your brethren. You just sit at home and go, well, you know what, I can worship wherever I'm at. How about when you share your life and people go, you know what, I'll pray for that. And be part of a body who intercedes for each other. John in 1 John 2:1 reminds us of this ever-present temptation of sin. He says, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus the righteous. We pray for each other and then we have an advocate, Jesus Christ. That's because we're the children of God. And yet, you know what? We will sin. But with all the help God provides, we are not characterized by sin. One of the greatest preventatives to sinning is the fact that we are born again and are protected by the one who is greater, Jesus Christ. And so let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning. And these are the final verses in 1 John chapter 5. So this will end the book. And I hate to imagine if I got that riled up over just the introduction. Maybe I need to roll up my sleeves. We'll see. But here, 1 John chapter 5, starting with verse 18. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. But he who is born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. The first thing I want you to notice is that here John uses 3 consecutive verses with the phrase, we know. Charles Spurgeon, on his introduction to this text, said this, in this age when it's fashionable not to know anything, when the professingly learned would hold us in a state of perpetual doubt, and everyone seems to be bewitched with what is called modern thought, it is quite cheering to one's ear and delicious to one's heart to hear the bell strike out again and again. We know, we know, we know. End quote. The word that John uses here is not the commonly used word gnosko. Instead, he uses the word I do. Gnosko speaks of knowledge gained by experience and observation. But the word I do speaks of knowledge which is intuitive. And so looking at our text, this applies by saying that those who are right with God and in fellowship with God continually know that they are right with God by specific things which they continually know to be true. Those in fellowship with God continually have the assurance of their practice. And so again, looking at verse 18, we read, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. So here's a fact. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. Now, that's a shocking statement. John is saying this because he begins with a familiar statement. Whoever is born of God does not sin. Remember, this is the phrase he used several times earlier. If you turn back to chapter 3 of 1 John, look at verse 9. Here it says, whoever has been born of God does not sin. For, here's the reason. For his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Now we find the same reasoning there as in our text. The reason why Christians do not and cannot sin is because they have been born again and God's seed remains in them. And if you recall several months ago when I expounded on this verse, I suggested that by his seed it meant a new nature, a divine image. And if you were here or had a chance to listen to Sunday sermon, you'd also know about the seed. There we learn when we are born under the federal headship of Adam, we are characterized by Adam's nature. But once you are in Christ, we have him as our new federal head, and therefore we're characterized by Christ's nature. In other words, we have a new nature in Christ. Christians can no longer live the way they used to live because they have been born again and they now possess the moral image of the Heavenly Father. Therefore, the phrase does not sin doesn't refer to moral perfectionism. It refers to a radically new and opposite direction in life. We know this to be the case because of 1 John 1:10. It says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So it's not perfectionism. And actually, in some ways, I like the fact that the NIV adds the word continue. There it says, we know that anyone born of God does not continue in sin. Because that makes the point that we don't continue in sin as a way of life. Every believer who is in fellowship with God knows God and continues to know the one, continued to be known as the one who is born of God. And they continually and habitually pursue a lifestyle that is according to the nature of God. The Christian life is incompatible with continual sin. I want to make this point that Dr. John Mitchell makes. He says, if your life is dominated by sin and you profess that you are a Christian, then you need to carefully examine yourself to see whether or not you are really a child of God. No one truly born of God will continually pursue a lifestyle of sin. He may sin once in a while and will, but he will not continually and habitually pursue a life of sin. End quote. And so the reason the believer doesn't sin as a habitual pursuit is because they are kept by Christ from such a life. Now, the question pertaining to this phrase is, who is keeping who? Some believe the point is the true believer will not continue in sin because he will guard himself against this life, this lifestyle. It's at this point we come to the greatest difficulty within our text, a difficulty that results from a textual variant. And it comes down to a single word. In some Greek manuscripts, there is no word for self. Therefore, instead of he who has been born of God keeps himself, they have he who has been born of God keeps him. According to these translations, such as the NASB and NIV, John is not speaking about our responsibility to keep ourselves, but the work of Christ in keeping us. And now let me say at the outset that both these translations are really keeping within the overall teaching of Scripture, so I don't want to confuse you on that. For example, the Apostle Paul exhorting Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:22 says, keep yourself pure. And then in James 1:27 it says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Texts like these place the responsibility upon the Christian to utilize the means of grace in keeping himself from sin and evil. These texts place the responsibility on the Christian. Yet other texts emphasize God as our keeper. 2 Thessalonians 3:3 says, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and keep you from the evil one. So notice in verse 18 of our text, John's emphasis is upon regeneration. Notice twice within this verse, he refers to those who have been born again. We know whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself. And so notice how the keeping is related to not sinning, both of which are results of being born of God. Therefore, here's my point. This is an intimate connection between being and keeping oneself pure. Being and keeping. 1 John 2:29 says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Being and keeping. And then in 1 John 5:4 it says, whoever is born of God, being, overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith, keeping. And notice John expressly states, it is those who have been born again. Or as he puts it in 2:14, you have overcome the evil one. Meaning because you have been born again, you possess the ability to overcome the evil one. And then it says not to be touched by him with a death blow. And I hope you've noticed that the phrase born of God is used 6 times within this letter. And without exception, it always refers to Christians. Now, this isn't to deny Christ's eternal begotten Son that it speaks in the New Testament, you know, where Christ is the only begotten Son of God. This is different. This is talking about those who are born of God, meaning regenerate. Christ was never born again. Christ was born pure. We are born again pure. John says something very similar in verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And so we understand this to keep ourselves from being defiled from any form of idolatry. The word translated keep is the word tereo, and it means to watch over or observe. It means to have careful watching, careful attention to. And it's the same word that's used in verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. He's giving us commandments to carefully attend to and to observe. John is simply placing the emphasis upon the saint's responsibility to keep himself in such a way as not to be touched by the evil one. John Gill, wonderful man, he preached in Spurgeon's church 100 years before Spurgeon, and he's done a tremendous commentary, and I love to use Gill as one of my references. He says, God is only the keeper of his people, and they are only kept in safety whom he keeps. And it is by his power they are kept. But the sense is that a believer defends himself by taking to himself the whole armor of God, and especially the shield of faith, against the corruptions of his own heart, the snares of the world, and particularly the temptations of Satan. End quote. You see the results of this? The wicked one cannot touch him. That word touch, the English does not do it justice. It's haptomai is the Greek word, and it means to fasten to cling to, in a very hostile way, a matter of fact. It's like a bear or a snake that clings to something that it's trying to defend. It grabs on and it doesn't let go. It just clamps on. And so we find in this verse the very important truth. The truth is that we know that whoever is born of God doesn't sin. We clamp onto it. And it amazes me how confused the church has become. You know, I think there are so many people that say, you know, I know that I'm living like the devil, but, you know, don't judge me. You always hear the don't judge me. I know that I have open and heinous sin. But you know what? You better not say anything. You know, for one thing, is judging. We are to judge. But when you judge, it's saying, watch how you judge. Watch the judgment and the motive for judgment. But we are called to judge. And while we don't know a person's heart, because we don't know the individual acts of sin, this kind of thinking was absolutely foreign to John, because he says, we know. Actually, if you would please turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And just to get a sense of this knowing. Chapter 7 and verse 15. There it says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. This is Jesus. You will know them by their fruits. There's the judging. You will know them by their fruits, or what they do, how they act. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? This means this person walks in churches, they act all, I'm a Christian, I'm a great person, and then they go and live like the world. They live in sin without a care. Grapes from thorn bushes, figs from thistles. It's an unnatural thing. The root doesn't match the fruit. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, and bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. I would have to say, be very, very cautious when you judge. But judge, knowing that you as well will be judged. So this is an absolute fact of truth, that there is universal depravity in this world. There is also another absolute fact that people are saved from the sin in this world. The biggest problem is that while we give lip service to this truth, for some reason, we refuse to actually apply it. For example, do you know how many times I've sat with people who live lives in absolute opposition to what Scripture says, and they call themselves a Christian? And you mention verses like this, and they go, I'm good. I agree with that. But it has no bearing on them. They read the text and they think that belongs to someone else. They think that the person who is really evil is that person on TV who is in handcuffs. They go, yeah, I'm a good person. But you know what? Let me put this a different way. It's only in regeneration that a person is given the ability to live a Christian life. We know whoever is born of God does not sin. If you are in your sin, you're not going to see it clearly. And let me suggest two things in light of this great truth. Regeneration is radical. Regeneration is radical. The second thing is regeneration is irreversible. What do I mean that regeneration is radical? It means that you are unable to continue in the previous way of life. You are radically changed. Secondly, regeneration is irreversible. No person who has ever been born again can go back to sinning the same way they previously did. To put it another way, no Christian can ever return to what they once were. The Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter 2:22, of those who return to the world, it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. I think I better move on to verse 19. Otherwise, we're not going to get through this. Here it says, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. John makes one of the most concise and succinct statements concerning the Christian in all of Scripture. He says, we know that we are of God. And whatever he means by this statement, notice he speaks in universal terms. We know that we. That's every Christian without exception. are of God. And in verse 18, you say, we know that certainties of our sanctification. But here, he talks about certainty of our separation. This, believe it or not, is to encourage us. Because when we look at the world, we wonder, why is all this happening? Why is this happening to me? Well, do you want to know why? Because you're of God, and they aren't. You know, you just get discouraged when you watch the news, and you go, oh, why is all of this happening? And then you remember, oh, wait a minute. We know. We know that God is the source of spiritual life, and so if they don't have spiritual life, that's why it's happening. Even though the whole world is under the power of the devil, we don't belong to that realm. That's what he's saying. You have been separated by the power of God, by the act of God, and have been separated from the world. You've been delivered out of it. You've been transformed from the realm of darkness into the realm of his glorious light. Colossians 1, 13 and 14 says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. You see, this is the point. There are two camps. Either you are of God or you're under the sway of the wicked one. The whole world is every person in the world that does not have a true relationship with Jesus Christ is under the power of Satan. And that word, the Greek word lies, it is kemai. And it means in a steep, deep state of sleep or death. Every person who is not born of God is in a state of death. They are dead in their sins. They are dead in a world that is controlled by Satan. And these are spiritual realities that govern and determine the outcome of life here on earth. These are things in which we base our hope. And what this is saying is that we most certainly know that we belong to the true and living God. The world might be on a path of destruction. And they might call evil good and good evil. And they might try to redefine the whole nature of what truth is. And they might think that they're doing a great job, but they're not. I mean, just look at it. It's amazing. If you watch television at all, I think it is amazing how many times there are sinful things that are being held up as just incredible. Sin is flat out to be something to be admired. There's actually a show called Lucifer, where the main character really isn't all that bad. But we need to remember that this world is not our home. It's not even a realm that we belong to. As a Christian, God has graciously picked you up and took you out of here. Even though you're here in body, you were once in that realm of darkness. And you know what? You were glad to be a part of that. You loved your sin. You believed the lies. You believed your own lies. God saved you out of that. He separated you from that. The world lies in the power of the evil one. But you know that you're of God. You've been made holy. That word holy means to be set apart. You've been separated from it. There is no third realm. You are either of God or of the evil one. You have either been born again or you haven't. You are either safe and delivered or you're not. And this is where John gives final certainty. Certainty of our Savior. Certainty of our sanctification, our separation. And certainty of our Savior. And so continuing in verse 20, we have another "we know" statement. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. I want you to know that in this particular verse, having just said that the whole world lies under the power of the evil one, he now leaves all of that behind. The world and the devil is now put in the rearview mirror of John's writing. Now he's looking ahead. He's completing the focus and having our positive attention on our Lord Jesus Christ. Our certainty comes from the Son of God. We know that the Son of God has come. We know that and we understand it because he has given us understanding. He just didn't come in a general sense. He came to rescue. And that's why he came, to fulfill his purpose. He rescued us. And we know these things because he has given us understanding. He has enlightened our minds. He's illuminated our hearts. You see, if you're a Christian, you have the intellectual capacity and the spiritual discernment to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because he's given you that. The Greek word for understanding is the word dianoia, and it means the faculty of understanding, of feeling and desire. It means that we have a mind of that the Spirit controls. The Spirit controls our thinking. The Spirit controls our feeling. And we know he has come. He has given us understanding. And this is part of why we believe the Bible. You know, people go, well, I have to convince this person that the Bible is true. You will never convince an unregenerate person that the Bible is absolutely true. Because there will be parts that they will sit there and say, oh, I can believe this, I can believe that, but no, I don't believe that. And so we have to look at, we have to present the gospel. We have to look at the conversion of the soul so that the scales from their eyes fall off and that they start to be able to see and hear and understand. Because there is no other place to look for truth but in Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you are in Christ, you need to rejoice. Don't worry about whether you missed something else important. You haven't. Christ is the only one that matters. Christ is the only truth. And the fact that there are all these variations in religion shouldn't deter you. When you look at the Scripture and you say, I am going to hold on to the truth of Scripture because I know. You've got to receive Christ before you can have that confidence, though. You have to lay hold of and embrace the Redeemer before you can be identified with the Redeemer. and have this assurance and comfort. There is no comfort anywhere but in Christ, and that is by faith. Someone once asked John Owen, what is saving faith? What is justifying faith? And here's what Owen replied. Justifying saving faith is a full and complete trust and resting on the free promises of God in the Lord Jesus Christ for all things pertaining to life with a firm persuasion of heart that God in Christ is fully reconciled with us. Pretty simple, but it's pretty rich. We know for certain that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We know that He has miraculously given us understanding. We do not know the truth about Jesus because we were initiated into some special knowledge, but rather those who have Christ-given understanding understand who He is. The result is that we may know Him who is true. We know because we are in Him and He in us. He is the Son. And it's not that we just know who Christ is. We know Christ intimately. We have a relationship with Him. And we know that He is God. If you've ever wondered about the deity of Christ, this is really a stunning statement. At the end of verse 20, it says, we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God. It's a ringing statement of Christ's deity. Now watch this, though. Watch what John does. He goes all the way back to the beginning of the letter. In 1 John 1:1, you see how he starts, how he pulls all this together, and he comes full circle here as he ends up. At John chapter 1, verse 1, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. That's all a reference to Christ. Clearly, because they heard Him, they saw Him, they looked on Him, they touched Him. We know that He is the true God in eternal life. We know that He is God. We know that He is in eternal life, and that we know we have Him. If this is God's determined plan, if this is what He says in His Word, if we know what He promises, if we know what His purpose is, if this is what the Son prays for and intercedes for, if this is the effect of His elective purpose, if this is the effect of a new birth regeneration, if this is the effect of our union with Christ, if this is what God determined for us, that He is for us, then how could we successfully be against anything be against us? No power is equal to His. No power is equal to His. How does this relationship impact us? John closes the letter with verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Because of the miraculous privilege that we have in Christ, we endeavor to be idol-free. This is a wonderful balance of Scripture between the work of God, what He does for us and in us, and the work we do because of the work of God in us. The great preacher J.C. Ryle said, A man who is born again is careful of his own soul. He tries not only to avoid sin, but also to avoid everything that may lead to it. He is careful about the company he keeps. He knows that evil communications corrupt the heart and that evil is more catching than good, just as disease is more infectious than health. He is careful about the use of his time. His chief desire is to spend it profitably. He desires to live like a soldier in an enemy country, to wear his armor continually, and to be prepared for temptation. He is diligent to be watchful, humble, and prayerful. End quote. You know that word, guard or keep, might say in your Bible? It's the word phulasso. And it only occurs once in 1 John, twice in the fourth gospel. But he calls upon them to be alert like armed guards, ready to fight off every attack, keeping ourselves from idols with a sense of dying to ourselves. And by the way, we are our worst idols. You know, there was that one cartoon, it was Pogo. I don't know if you're old enough to remember him in the papers, where he said, "I have seen the enemy, and the enemy is me." He saw he was his own worst enemy. But we need to keep ourselves from the source of idolatry. We know that we're in fellowship with God, our Creator, through the Son. That's because of what we have. We have eternal life. We have confidence in prayer. We have answer to prayer. We have privilege because we are the children of God. You know, we can just let this world go down its path toward apocalypse. Let Satan do his deeds of wickedness. Let the world forsake us like they forsook our Master. We maintain our assurance that we have eternal life. I just beg you, don't love the world or its gimmicks. Don't buy what it's selling, because those things are passing away. Satan's day is almost over. And so often in the quest for status and power, we start to stumble. Let Satan have that quest for status and power, because he's fallen behind further and further every day. I like what R.C. Sproul said. He said, "We are secure, not because we hold tightly to Jesus, but because he holds tightly to us." We know we have eternal life because we know God hears and answers our prayer. We know we are from God because we know that Christ has given us understanding. And so we know the one who is true. Folks, we know. We know. And that's what John has been telling us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you as we come to the conclusion of this wonderful epistle. All the things that we've studied and got into great depth. How wonderful it is to live in this kind of certainty that we have in a world that is fearful and anxious and doubtful. The world just has no idea where to turn. The world is depressed over everything that comes about. But these things are written that we might have joy, and our joy might be full. We know that our joy comes from these certainties, that whether we live or die, we're the Lord's. Whether we live we live for Christ. If we die, we die unto the Lord. So whether we live or die, we're the Lord's. Nothing else will ever change that. We have eternal life. We have answered prayer. We have victory over sin. We have certainty that belongs to us forever, and it's all based on the certainty that Jesus Christ alone is a true God and the source of all eternal life. We thank you that we can live with these certainties. How gracious you've been to us to give us this blessedness of knowing that for sure. Thank you for that gift. Now we pray that we would live lives that are full of joy and gratitude because of these blessings. We pray that we would be a witness to this dead and dying world. That we would take the gospel to this world that they might also find that joy. We thank you for all this in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.